Friends, that's good news. That is more than good news. That is great news. I think sometimes we talk about the gospel and we say that the gospel is good news, but it's great. In fact, it's the greatest news that's ever been announced. It's the greatest story that's ever been told, that God, our Creator, the Creator of the universe, would love us so much that despite our sin, despite our shame, despite our failures, despite all the junk in our lives, that He would love us so much that He would send His Son, Jesus Christ, to come and live and teach and die. That you and I are so loved this morning that it wasn't just a random person that died for us. It was God Himself. That God Himself came and lived and died to show you and me the extent of His love. Oh, praise the One who paid my debt. How I deserve, and we all deserve, separation from God. I've often heard people say, how can a loving God send people to hell? And I think, no, how can a just God send sinners to heaven? How can a perfect and holy and righteous God allow sinful, broken, messed up people like you and me into His presence? And it's only because of the blood of Jesus Christ that washes you and I white as snow. I just say, hallelujah! What great news we have to celebrate this morning. This is Easter Sunday. This is Easter in November, as Ben said. This is a day to remember, and every day is a day to remember. Every day is Easter for those that follow Jesus Christ, because every day we remember that He died. We celebrate His sacrifice. But oh, how I love that that's not the end of the story. That there's even more. As good as Friday was, that Sunday was even greater. My name is Kirk, and we've been studying this book of John for a long, long time, looking at the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ as recorded by John, one of Jesus' best friends. And, you know, we often approach communion with great reflection, and well, we should. But ultimately, it didn't end there. It didn't end at the communion table. It didn't end at the cross. There was something far greater that was about to take place. Something that, oddly enough, most of His followers were totally clueless about. Though time and time and time again, He gave them hints. And sometimes it was more than hints. He just told them outright what was going to happen. And then, they just forgot. Have you ever read Scripture, a passage of Scripture, and all of a sudden you're like, whoa, I've never seen that before. I mean, I'm sure I've read it, but I've never seen it before. It like jumped out at you. And that same illumination, if you will, that same movement of the Holy Spirit, that same aha moment, the light goes on, wow, took place in our passage that we're looking at today in John. You know, Jewish people spent 7 days mourning the loss of a loved one. And this meant they could not wash, they could not work, they could not study the law, or even have intercourse for a week. They knew how to express grief. Life shut down for a week. And an empty tomb prevented final acts of love to be done to Jesus. Because even tomb raiders would usually leave the body behind. Now, we know the rest of the story, but those at the empty tomb still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. He told them again and again, and they were clueless. What does this mean? It means they did not understand. And some Scriptures just require experience to fully understand. Sometimes we have to be in a particular place in our journey, and then all of a sudden we go, oh, that's what it means. Jesus said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you'll see me. I mean, He told them plainly, but it was kind of confusing. I mean, we read it, we understand, we know the whole story, and we go, duh, didn't you not listen? Jesus said, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices, and you will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. And evidently, it just went over their heads. Jesus had said, "Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice and no one will take away your joy." Three statements in John chapter 16 that we looked at a number of weeks ago. And sometimes we're just filled with disbelief. When we ended last Sunday, we read that the disciples went back to where they were staying. Jesus died. The tomb is empty. Let's pray. Jesus, I really don't understand why you would die for broken people like myself, for sinners, rebellious, selfish people like me. But, oh, I'm so grateful. And I pray that the resurrection power that the world experienced 2,000 years ago would be alive and real in this room, this place, and even in the sound of my voice on the podcast today. Thank you for the cross, and thank you for the empty tomb. May the words in my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, my God. May our hearts be open, our ears attentive to your voice. In your precious name, Jesus. Amen. John chapter 20, verse 11. If you have your Bibles, turn there. We're continuing on. Again, the tomb, it's empty. Mary Magdalene and likely her friends were with her. They come to the tomb. They have all these spices. They're ready to kind of finish the wrapping, finish the burial preparation. The tomb's empty. They don't know what's going on. Peter, and we believe it's John, were also there. And they're surprised, shocked. What's going on? So Mary stood outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. Now imagine the week that Mary had had. This is a woman that deeply loved Jesus. We're told in other scriptures that Jesus had expelled numerous demons from her. He showed her great compassion. She cried at the foot of the cross as her hope literally died. His body was buried quickly, and 2 days later she comes with friends to bring spices to the body. The tomb's empty. Peter and John leave, and now she's crying outside the tomb and she encounters two angels. Now we could talk all day about angels. Maybe some of you have seen angels, encountered angels. Maybe you don't know. You think maybe you did, maybe you didn't. They are spiritual creatures. They are real. They exist. There are a lot of them. A third of them went with Satan when he got kicked out of heaven, which means there's two good ones for every bad one. But angels exist. And she encounters these two angels dressed in white, which is hardly appropriate during a time of mourning. I mean, people dress in black during a time of mourning, not white. And where were the angels when the boys were around? I mean, they had just taken off and left, and now all of a sudden, here's Mary and these two angels. By the way, some of you know this, but I actually went inside the empty tomb in Israel. Now, actually, I'm not sure if it was the tomb. It could have been. Because there's a tomb in Israel, and it's right near Golgotha. It's right near the place of the skull. Several weeks ago, I showed you that picture of the skull, like the rock, where it's believed that perhaps Jesus died because the whole place looks like a skull. But I had a truly electrifying moment when I entered this tomb and I saw that it was empty. Now you go, well, of course it's empty. It's like a tourist trap and there's a gift shop and there's this empty tomb and people go in all day long. But friends, for 2,000 years, people have not been able to find the body of Jesus. They've looked, they've scoured, they've done everything possible to find the body of Jesus. Because as soon as they find the body of Jesus, our faith, our hope, our future is shattered. And we can go off living like every other pagan in the world. But for 2,000 years, they have not been able to find the body of Jesus. I walked inside this tomb. I really wasn't prepared for what I experienced. But I walked in, and it's empty. And you go, well, it's a rock. It's an empty tomb. But something so magnificent happened in that moment. It was like proof, like being able to actually see. And again, I make no claim that it was the actual tomb, but it could have been. And this was my response. Yes, I'm in air. All I could do was dance. All I could do is celebrate. The tomb was empty. Here's another photo with me and a friend of mine, Rabbi Glenn Harris. He's a Messianic Jewish rabbi. We just were like uncontrollably dancing. And I'm not a dancer. Ask my wife. I mean, I'm a terrible dancer. I think I was like David dancing before the Lord. Like, don't watch anybody. This is about me and Jesus. But just within me, there was just this amazing sense that Jesus is not in the tomb and that He is alive. He is risen. That was pathetic, people. He is risen. Okay, back to our story. They asked her, these angels asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" I love this question. "Woman, why are you crying?" I remember a time where a doctor asked that of my child. "Why you cry?" Like, needles? I mean, just, but, "Woman, why are you crying?" Why do they ask? They're angels. They know Jesus is alive, but Mary remains clueless in this moment. "They've taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they have put him." They, who is they? The body's not here. Tomb raiders. Someone came in here and took, I brought all these spices. He's not, like, she still didn't get it. She thinks someone moved the body, and at this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. I love this, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. Now, this text has all sorts of questions. I mean, lots and lots of questions. And many of the questions I can't even come up with answers to. There's theories, there's thoughts, there's whatever. Why didn't she see it was Jesus? Unbelief is blind. I mean, he was the last person Mary expected to see. Maybe tears were just masking her eyes, and she couldn't even see what was going on. She was in mourning. She couldn't see his face. But here she is in front of Jesus, doesn't realize it's him. And he asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" Gosh, everyone's asking that question of me today, she must have thought. The angels just asked me that, and now here's this man. "Why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" And now she hears his voice, but still has no idea who's in front of her. Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, like, tell me where you've put him and I'll go get him." I mean, was it common for gardeners to go in and open up tombs and hide bodies? I mean, hardly. This was not their job. They were at the bottom of the social ladder and, well, they tended to gardening things. And Jesus said to her, "Mary." You know, the most important word in the whole world is your name. I can stand up here and talk all day long. I can read scripture and poetry and do all sorts of things. But there's something powerful as soon as I say Judy. As soon as Sarah, you hear your name. Or Phil. Mark. Augusto. Rebecca. As soon as your name, all of a sudden, it just seizes your attention like nothing else. And when Jesus says, "Mary," that one word changed everything for her. He had said, "My sheep hear my voice. They know my voice." And she turned to him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher, or more specifically, "my teacher" or "master." She got it. She understood. It's so easy for us to miss images and symbols that John's initial readers would recognize. And I want to share, I uncovered this. John is the only gospel writer that tells us these events take place in a garden. A garden that's filled with spices, suggesting possibly the imagery of the Song of Songs. I mean, here's a Mary, a woman who finds the one she loves in a spice-filled garden and wants to be with him. Dr. Gary Burge notes this. He says, "Miriam was the most famous sister of Moses, who oversaw her little brother's journey down the Nile. In an ancient Jewish synagogue at Dura Europos in the Euphrates, a fresco depicts this scene carefully. The floating bed of Moses becomes a coffin and tomb from which the baby Moses is raised to life, thus avoiding death. Old Testament Miriam even becomes a prophet, says in Exodus 15, who bears a message to Israel. And while John refers to Mary in the narrative with the Greek word Maria, when Jesus, the new Moses, meets her, in this passage. Oddly, he employs the Hebrew form of the name Miriam. He names her Miriam Magdalene, where Magdalene connotes the Hebrew noun Migdal or tower. This caretaker of the new Moses, this intimate helper, is now transformed from a mere Mary into a Miriam, into a Migdal that now bears a prophetic message to the apostles. What a rich, rich thought. A woman in paradise encounters the creator and ruler of the garden, Jesus. What a moment. What a scene to be in the presence of the risen Christ. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." A lot of discussion has been made about this statement, "Do not hold on to me." Why didn't Jesus want her to hold on to him? Some believe Jesus literally means don't touch his body, but Thomas would soon do that and would be encouraged to do that. Some have translated it, "Do not fear," but that really seems unlikely given the context. Others suggest it is preparation for his ascension, his return to the Father. In other words, he may be saying, "Do not cling to me. Go tell the disciples I will soon return to the Father. He will leave our planet, but he will leave the Holy Spirit, an even more intimate expression of God, who will live inside every believer." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. Jesus records her as the first one to see the resurrected Messiah. John records her as the first one to see. She has seen the empty tomb. She has seen the Lord. So what? Mary Magdalene got the privilege of telling the disciples the good news, the great news, that Jesus is alive. And friends, years later, it's our privilege to tell the world that Jesus is alive. It's our privilege to tell our friends and neighbors and coworkers the good news, the great news that Jesus is alive. Last week, it struck me how the gospel is good news. We say it's good news, but we don't treat it like good news. We often treat it like we're trying to sell toothpaste to somebody that's already got a cabinet full. Like, hey, you need some toothpaste? You really need some toothpaste. Try this. Buy this toothpaste. Don't reject me. Because if you don't buy my toothpaste, then I'm a loser. You got to take my toothpaste. It's my job to try and sell you this toothpaste. That's not how we treat good news. Good news, we just love to share with the whole world, don't we? Hey, I just had a baby! When we get cigars out and we send emails and stuff, right? Hey, the Tigers won the World Series! Okay, it's been many years, but you know, we were hoping. Good news! Michigan State fans have some today, but we're not going to talk about that. This is good news. Good news is meant to be shared. And as the band comes up, I want to remind you and remind all of us this morning that we have good news. We have great news to share. The first part of it, that Jesus loved us and he came and died. But the amazing thing is that's not the end of the story. Because we have a redeemer, someone redeemed. He paid the price. He did this exchange. He took all of our sin and all of our junk and all of our penalty. And he bore it upon himself, and he offers us this amazing thing called grace, which is the most amazing thing on the planet. Undeserved favor that we could have peace, we could have joy, we could have hope, we could have purpose and meaning, that we can have freedom from sin and death, and that we can serve a God who's alive and real. Our Redeemer, friends, is no longer in the tomb. Our Redeemer lives.